Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for treating us far, far better than what we deserve. And I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word here tonight. I pray that you would give me the words to say. I pray that you would give eyes to see, ears to hear, and that you would show us your beauties in the person of Christ. And I pray that you would make worshipers of us. I pray that you would break us with your majesty and your holiness. And I pray that each one here might know you as our Lord and Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first half of the first sermon in a series on the seven statements that Christ made while he was hanging upon the cross. The first of these statements comes from the 23rd chapter of Luke, which reads, quote, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals as well, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots for them. And the people stood looking, and even the rulers with them held up their noses in derision, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is, in fact, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over his head in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, stating that this is the king of the Jews. That was from Luke 23, verses 32 through 38. There are eight questions that this passage demands that we answer. One, what needed to be forgiven? Two, why was it wrong? Three, why was their ignorance not a defense? Four, what was Jesus doing on the cross to begin with? Five, why didn't God's sovereign will excuse them for their behavior? Six, why did Jesus say what he said? Seven, for whom was he saying it? And eight, were the offenders then forgiven? We will only address the first four questions tonight. First, what actions needed to be forgiven? The Bible tells us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, experienced more torment and pain upon the cross than most of us, and probably all of us in this room combined, will ever experience. Mark writes, for instance, that the night of his crucifixion, all of his disciples left him. Minutes after they had sworn to him that, no, we will never leave you. We would rather die with you than deny you. So Jesus was already experiencing profound abandonment and loneliness. But as if that were not enough, Luke tells us that the soldiers of the Jewish high priest, quote, mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him, end quote. And a little later in that passage, we read that, quote, King Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then sent him back to Pilate, end quote. But if that were not enough, Mark then tells us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, in his trial before Pilate, quote, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus over to be flogged and then to be crucified, end quote. Back in Roman times, regardless of the nationality that did the flogging, the whipping, it was generally done with a whip that had 9 leather strands to it, called a cat of 9 tails. And this strand, this whip that had 9 strips of leather, often had rock or glass embedded in it to make it even more powerful. The Jews were merciful. They limited the number of lashings to 39, 1 minus 40, because they believed at 40, a person might well die for it, and they didn't want that. They just wanted to punish the person. The Romans showed no such mercy. You could be whipped as many times as they desired. And so we don't know how many times Jesus was whipped with his cat and 9 tails. But regardless of the number, his back would have been raw. This cat and 9 tails would not only have torn off flesh, it would have torn tendons, ligaments, bone, muscle, and even organ. His back would have been raw by the time that they were done. But if that were not enough, the Bible tells us, quote, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the entire garrison of soldiers, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they pretended to worship him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to be crucified. But if that were not enough, the Romans forced those who were condemned to die by crucifixion to carry the crossbeam. It's estimated that that weighed between 70 and 90 pounds. Jesus, however, was too worn out from his torture that he stumbled along the way, and they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. But if that were not enough, we find that the God-man Jesus Christ was in the throes of utmost agony upon the cross. Crucifixion remains the most horrible and degrading form of execution ever imagined. And to this day, medical science is unsure as to how it kills somebody. But what we do know is that those who were to be crucified were stripped naked and laid flat upon the cross. Then the soldiers would take a spike the size of a railroad spike and put it into one wrist and then the other wrist. They would put his feet one on top of the other and drive it through his feet. Then they would lift up the cross and lower it almost ungraciously into the hole that they had already dug for it. It was jarred as it dropped into place, causing the body to fall into place. Once more, agonizing the wounds on his wrist and on his feet. Not only that, but his back would have been scraped open again as it jarred against the wood behind him. But the only way a person can breathe while they're on the cross is to lift themselves, either by putting their weight on the nails in their wrist or by pushing off on their feet. Because when your body is hanging there, the weight of your body is collapsing your lungs. The only way air can enter and exit is by pushing yourself up. The average person does this 16 times a minute, breathes on average 16 times a minute. But when you're in agony, when you're in pain, goes up to 20, 24 times a minute that Christ had to push himself up. And if that were not enough, he was held up to public ridicule. He was stripped naked for all to see. If he had to relieve himself, the only way he could have done it is by doing it in front of everyone. The flies would eat at him. The mosquitoes would bite him. And the birds of the air would begin to peck at him. And the crowd not only hurled insults at him, but everything else that they could find. Their own feces, rocks, rotten food. But if that were not enough, eventually the arms and the legs of the prisoner would wear out, and they would become too tired to lift themselves. And eventually they would die. Possible causes of death, and it may be simultaneous, would either be heart attack, cardiac rupture, asphyxiation, and or pulmonary embolism. And Jesus, we are told in the Bible, endured 6 hours of this torture on the cross before he voluntarily yielded up his spirit. So the answer to the first question, which is why was he there, is the torture and the crucifixion of Christ. But the second question is, why was this wrong? After all, weren't the soldiers merely acting under the lawful authority of either the high priest, Herod, or Pontius Pilate? Where is the moral wrong? But the Bible tells us that the wrong is not so much in what they did, it is against whom they did it. They perpetuated the greatest evil the world has ever seen, and by crucifying God the Son. The Bible tells us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, was fully God. The Apostle John tells us in the very first chapter of his gospel that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the eternal, living reproduction or beginning of God. Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, end quote. We see Christ's deity testified to in numerous other passages. Paul tells us in Philippians, for instance, that though being in essence God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is the image of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his substance, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In another place, Paul describes Jesus as, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus himself declares, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In still another place, Jesus proclaimed, I and the Father are one. And again, at that time, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. When he was asked directly the night of his trial by the Jewish high priest whether he was, quote, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, he replied, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes and asked, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death, end quote. The God-man Jesus Christ, therefore, is the eternal, one and only Son of the Father. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin named Mary, being both fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. And the Father delights in him as the eternal, perfect image of himself, as the eternal, perfect reflection of his essence, as the eternal, perfect imprint of his nature, as the eternal, perfect expression of his glory. But the Bible also tells us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, though being in the very nature and essence of God, quote, emptied himself of his divine privileges, took the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, end quote. Though he was very God of very God, Jesus did not live to please himself, but rather became submissive and the obedient love slave of his Father, telling us that I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in love was he with his Father that he declared to his disciples that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Elsewhere he declares, I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I always do those things that please him. The very words he said, therefore, and the works he were performed were dictated to him by God the Father from eternity past. And so this God-man, Jesus Christ, is so fearfully awesome and unique in his moral excellencies and divine power that it can barely be grasped or described. Yet he subjected himself to the humility of being born of a virgin and taking on the flesh and blood of his creatures. He became liable to get sick as we are sick, to get tired as we are tired, to get headaches as we get headaches, to get lonely as we get lonely, to get hungry as we get hungry. He was obedient to his parents. He grieved over death as we grieve over death. And he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. In short, the Bible declares, quote, in all things he was made to be like us, end quote. Scripture tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ bore our pains and carried our sicknesses upon himself. He spent the years of his earthly ministry raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the crippled, freedom to the demon-possessed, and food to the thousands who would flock to hear him because he had pity on them. And though he was so poor that he often had no place to lay his head, he would give of what little money he had to the poor. And he was so meek and mild that even the little children in their simple childlike faith would flock to him, and he would embrace them, and he would bless them. Furthermore, the scriptures tell us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, was a friend of sinners, who was often criticized by the religious authorities for eating and keeping company with notorious sinners. Not only did he count as friends those who had formerly despised God in their hearts, he scandalously and publicly pardoned their sins to the outrage of the religious leaders. And his love was so amazingly gracious that he called to be his apostles the likes of Matthew, a tax official who got rich by abusing his position, Peter, who would deny him 3 times the night of his death, and Judas, who betrayed him into the hands of the religious authorities. And yet, they crucified this perfect and sinless God-man Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough for them to ignore him, ridicule him, or even to call him a liar or a lunatic. It wasn't enough for them to tell Jesus that he could have their religion, but that they would keep theirs. Thank you very much. It was enough for them to embrace tolerance and live and let live. No, instead they hated the incarnate God. They had no room for his light in the darkness of their sin, depravity, and debauchery. They refused to bow their knees to the absoluteness of his truth that threatened the idols of their hearts. They sought to shake off the conviction of sin, judgment, and righteousness which chafed at their conscience. They blasphemed him by denying his deity. They had already killed him in their hearts, but their rage demanded that they kill the incarnate God physically to escape his witness. This was the ultimate act of rebellion and self-idolatry. So the answer to the first question, which is what needed to be forgiven, is that the torture and crucifixion of Christ needed to be forgiven. And we just concluded that the answer to the second question, which was why was this wrong, is because they perpetrated the greatest evil the world has ever seen in crucifying God the Son. The third question we must answer is, why was their ignorance not a defense to crucifying the Son of God? Or to put it another way, why did they need forgiveness if they acted in ignorance? Their sin, however, was not Their sin, however, was that their ignorance was willful rather than actual. They knew the truth, but they hated the truth, fled from the truth, and eventually they killed the truth. First, Scripture is clear that men are without excuse for their sin because God has given us His Word, and His Word, quote, is truth, end quote. The Bible makes clear that God's Word cannot be broken, that it is imperishable, which lives and abides forever, and that it alone are the words of eternal life. Scripture declares that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. My word, declares God in the book of Isaiah, shall not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Secondly, however, Scripture is also clear that men are without excuse for their sin because in giving us, one, the intellectual design of nature, and two, a moral conscience, God has revealed, one, the knowledge of Himself, two, the glory of the incorruptible God, three, the truth of God, and four, the righteous judgments of God. So that, quote, all men everywhere are without excuse, end quote. As Apostle Paul explains, quote, since what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, end quote. Later on, Paul says that even those who have no access to the Bible show, quote, that the righteous requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts at times are either accusing or excusing them, end quote. The Bible declares that therefore, absolutely no man is without excuse before God. Third and finally, Scripture is also clear that men are without excuse for their sin because God has made plain to them that Jesus Christ is unmistakably God in the flesh. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by His innumerable miraculous signs. His divine healing, for instance, in which on three separate occasions He raised the dead, His power over nature in calming the storm and in feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000 with just a few fish and loaves of bread, and His authority over demons. Jesus told the religious authorities, quote, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him, end quote. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ was clearly attested to by His authority to forgive sins, a prerogative that belongs to God alone. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ was clearly attested to by God the Father twice crying out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Finally, the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested by the authority with which He taught. For the Apostle John tells us that when the officers of the Jewish high priest reported to the Sanhedrin, they said, "No man ever spoke as this one did." And when Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records that, quote, "The people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes," end quote. They intentionally, those who crucified Christ, intentionally rejected these clear attestations to the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ, and therefore their ignorance was willful. They remained guilty, and they could only see heaven if forgiven. For, quote, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains," end quote. So the answer to the first question, what needed to be forgiven, is the torture and the crucifixion of Christ. And the answer to the second question, why was this wrong, is that they perpetrated the greatest evil the world has ever witnessed by crucifying God the Son. And we just concluded that the answer to the third question, why their ignorance was not a defense to crucifying God the Son, is that their ignorance was willful rather than actual. Now the fourth question we must answer is, what was the God-man Jesus Christ doing on the cross to begin with? Why did he allow himself to be arrested and tried? And why didn't he save himself? Scripture provides several answers to that question. First, Scripture is emphatic that his crucifixion did not come as a surprise to Jesus, for he had predicted his death multiple times to his disciples over the span of his earthly ministry. In fact, Jesus called it the hour in which he would be glorified. Quote, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will irresistibly drag all my sheep unto myself.' This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would die," end quote. But not only did he predict his crucifixion, but the second answer for why Jesus was on the cross was that Scripture is emphatic that it was by his voluntary choice. For as he was being arrested, Jesus said, quote, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then, however, could the Scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen this way?" End quote. The average Roman legion contained 6,000 men. So in an instant, Jesus could have had 72,000 angels fighting on his behalf. And remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord rescued King Hezekiah from the Assyrian army by sending just one angel into their camp and killing 185,000 soldiers in just one night. So if each of the 72,000 angels that Jesus could have had at his disposal killed only 185,000 apiece, that would come to a total of 13,320,000 slain. And a few hours after Christ had made that statement about the 12 legions that he could have had at his disposal, Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate, and we read that he gave no reply in his defense. Quote, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power against me unless it had been given to you from above,'" end quote. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it clear that he is voluntarily laying down his life. Quote, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As a father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father, end quote. So not only had Jesus predicted and voluntarily embraced his crucifixion, but the third and final answer for why Jesus was on the cross is that Scripture is emphatic that it was absolutely necessary to make atonement for his lost sheep. For it is impossible for God the Father to forgive sins apart from the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. For to do so would be contrary to the immutable laws of his nature and character, his holiness and righteousness. For we have a disease called sin. For the Bible makes clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the moment of their conception. For, quote, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This disease we have is that the very first man, Adam, desired his own glory rather than God's. And you and I are no different. For the Bible declares, quote, although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. End quote. That is the biblical standard of sin, worshiping anything other than God. Sin is not defined by whether or to what extent it hurts somebody else. Rather, sin is defined by whether it blasphemes God, by failing to love, worship, and treasure him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. The disease you have is not that you happen to commit a few sins, but that you are in fact sinful. You are by nature sin. Not just your actions, but you yourselves. Your very nature, your very souls are sin. You're not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you are a sinner. In other words, the sins you commit do not make you a sinner. Rather, because you are already a sinner from the moment of conception, you commit sins. You sin out of the overflow of your sinful desires. You sin because you delight in your sin and you want nothing to do with God. You sin because your heart is a sin factory that produces all kinds of filth and evil. You have a sin nature of inborn, spiteful rebellion against God that you cannot reform on your own. You cannot tame it. You cannot control it. You are hardwired to sin and you cannot stop doing it. You have become its slave. For Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. Quote, don't you know that to whom you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, end quote. The Apostle John writes, quote, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him, end quote. The Bible declares, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil. Speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, God declares, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, end quote. The author of the book of Job writes, quote, what is man that he could become pure? For who can make something pure out of what is impure? No one. Therefore, the Bible concludes, no one can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean and without sin, end quote. And Isaiah the prophet tells us, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous acts are as minstrel raves. So the prognosis for our disease of sin is hell. For the Bible pronounces that the wages of sin is death. From birth, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. God has declared in his word that I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The Bible proclaims that the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God, who you have provoked to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. And in another place, the Bible warns, consider then and realize how evil it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that the wages of your self-idolatrous treason against your eternal Creator is eternal death. For out of righteous, jealous indignation for the sake of his glory, the Bible pronounces that, quote, because of your stubborn and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves at the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and anguish on every soul a man who does evil. End quote. Jesus tells us, quote, hell is an everlasting furnace of fire in outer darkness where you will be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is the eternal destruction of your soul in a fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm does not die. End quote. The Bible warns you, quote, that you shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the torment and with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. End quote. But there is a cure to our disease of sin. Because the Bible is clear, with as much hate as God hates you, he also loves his lost sheep. For the Bible declares that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He himself declares that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, because it was not the will of his Father that any of us should perish. But if God is all-loving and all-powerful and wants to save all mankind from the wages of their sins, why can't he just simply forgive and forget and take us to heaven this instant? Because God's justice at his offended righteousness demands satisfaction. The book of Proverbs declares, for instance, that, quote, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord, end quote. It is impossible, therefore, for God to simply forgive and forget the rebellion against him without himself also being evil. Either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or somebody has to do it for you. And that somebody could only be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Your spouse, your children, your parents, and your friends cannot, if they wanted to, pay the penalty of your hell for you. Rather, Scripture is clear that there is only one conceivable candidate to take your place under God's wrath, and that person is a God-man, Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us five reasons why the immutable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and righteousness, necessitate his incarnation. First, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, For the Bible declares that God sent his own Son in the likeness and sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, because flesh and blood sinned against God, only flesh and blood could satisfy God's wrath. It is for this reason that Jesus is also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He had to be born in the flesh to serve as our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us from the wrath of God. The first reason, therefore, that our atonement could only be made by the God-man Jesus Christ is because flesh and blood sinned against God, and only flesh and blood could satisfy God's wrath. Secondly, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God and human flesh that perfectly fulfilled the law of God. For Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Therefore, only a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice in human flesh that fulfilled all the law of God could bear the guilt of sinful humans. And since no man in human history ever satisfied that requirement, only the pure and holy God in human flesh could. So we have seen so far that our atonement could only be made by the God-man Jesus Christ because, one, flesh and blood sinned against God, and therefore only flesh and blood could satisfy the wrath of God. And two, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And third, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh who became the perfect and merciful high priest. For the author of Hebrews tells us, quote, "It was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings," end quote. And a few chapters later, the author explains that, quote, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, end quote. In other words, the God-man Jesus Christ had not been previously imperfect or disobedient. Rather, it was through suffering that his untested yet perfect obedience was tested and found to remain perfect. And as a result of having been perfected, the Bible tells us that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not only that, but Scripture is clear that in all things he was morally indebted to be made like his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself suffered being tempted, he is now able to aid those who are being tempted, end quote. So we have seen so far that our atonement could only be made by the God-man Jesus Christ because, one, flesh and blood sinned against God, and therefore only flesh and blood could satisfy the wrath of God. And two, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And three, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who became a perfect and merciful high priest. Fourth, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. Our sin against an eternal God demands an eternal damnation. Our sin against an infinite God demands an infinite retribution. Our sin against a God unfathomable in his holiness and righteousness demands a vengeance and wrath of equal unfathomableness. Therefore, only a sacrifice that was fully God could fully satisfy the eternal, infinite, unfathomable hell of God's wrath on our behalf. The Bible makes this clear in the third chapter of John, quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that whoever is trusting in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever is trusting in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who is trusting in him is not condemned, but he who is not trusting is condemned already, because he has not trusted in the name of the one and only Son of God. He who is trusting in the Son has everlasting life, and he who is not trusting in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. End quote. Catch the connection there. The sacrifice of the God-man Jesus Christ is necessary as the only means for sinful man to be redeemed and reconciled to God. For the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then it also tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The blood of mere mortals, therefore, cannot atone for sin. But rather, quote, we have been made holy only through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, end quote. So we have seen so far that our atonement could only be made by the God-man Jesus Christ because, one, flesh and blood sinned against God, and therefore only flesh and blood could satisfy the wrath of God. Two, the sacrifice could only be God in flesh because only God in flesh was capable of perfectly fulfilling his law. Three, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who became a merciful and perfect high priest. And four, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. And now fifth and finally, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh who was raised from the dead with the same body that he lived and died in, but only after it had been transformed into an incorruptible, imperishable, resurrected body. Because through the first Adam, we inherited a mortal body. But now through the second Adam, we inherit an immortal body. For as Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, quote, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Father. In other words, if God had not come in human flesh, our bodies would forever remain in the grave. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, the Bible tells us that our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. In conclusion, therefore, we have seen that the Scripture provides five reasons why the immutable laws of God's nature and character, holiness and righteousness, necessitate the sacrifice of the God-man Jesus Christ for the atonement of sins. Because one, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh. Because since flesh and blood sinned against God, only flesh and blood could satisfy God's wrath. Two, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Three, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh who became a perfect and merciful high priest. For the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. And five, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, because through the resurrected second Adam, Jesus Christ, we inherit an immortal body and are freed from the curse of sin. So in review, we have been considering the fourth question, which is why the God-man Jesus Christ had to be crucified. And the answer the Bible provides is that Jesus predicted it, and he was voluntarily embracing it as the only means available to make atonement for his lost sheep. For in order to magnify his name in the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, God tells us, quote, "He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," end quote. The Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past, before he created the world and the first man fell, he decreed that he would make a name for himself, and by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself in the incarnate man, God-man Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is the entire point of all creation: God's glory, his moral excellencies being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Does God hate sinners? Yes. Look at the cross. Does God love sinners? Yes. Look at the cross. For it is only at the cross that God's steadfast love and truth have met together, his righteousness and peace have kissed. As Jesus himself declares, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And God has told us, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, it is only through Christ's blood and righteousness alone that we can escape God's wrath. And if you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. You must come to him in brokenness and poverty of spirit, mourning the sin of your heart. You must come to him confessing your rebellion against him and acknowledging that he would be absolutely just if he sent you to hell this very moment. You must come to him in repentance and with a changed desire of your heart to go and sin no more. You must come to him seeking to be clothed with his righteousness and his holiness. You must come to him as a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price, forsaking all in your pursuit of him as the supreme pleasure and delight of your soul. You must come to him in simple childlike faith, trusting that it is only through the shed blood of this God-man Jesus Christ that you have forgiveness of sins. You must come to him stripped naked of any self-righteousness on your part. You must come to him renouncing any notion that you are or could ever become good enough for him. You must come to him devoid of any hope of earning your own salvation. Cry out to God all night if you have to, until he regenerates you into a new creation. The Bible declares, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Do not keep silent, therefore, and give him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been born of the Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. And God will grant you the faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares that the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness." That's it. We'll resume with the other four questions on Tuesday when I'm here. You're free to go, but if anyone has any questions, I'll be here to talk.